Button has been flipped. There we go. We're off. Yeah, Beth and I is real privileged to be with you guys this Sunday. And yeah, my wife is from this part of the world. She actually was born and raised over in St. John's, Michigan. I'm from San Diego, California. We met up when I came back to the New Tribes Bible Institute, which used to be over there in Jackson, Michigan. And yeah, well, you'll hear a lot about our story between now and Sunday morning, Sunday school, and this evening. But we serve in the country of Papua New Guinea. It's a big island right above Australia. I appreciate that you guys have our flag up over on the wall down there. It's the one with the bird of paradise. Big island. And when I say big island, it's a really, really big island. It's bigger than the state of California. Has over 860 distinct languages on it. And by God's grace, we wanted to bring the gospel to one of those languages. First thing you have to do if you're going to be a career missionary, you have to learn the language of the country. So the first thing was to learn Melanesian. And that's the first language that we had to learn just to get a visa, buy a loaf of bread, get a taxi, do whatever you're going to do in the towns of New Guinea. When we moved interior, while we were learning that language, we were living on the coast, and I was making trips interior to check out the different people groups. There were many of them that were asking for someone to come and live among them. They weren't asking because they wanted to hear about Jesus. They didn't know about Jesus. They wanted somebody to come and help them medically. And so I made various trips. And finally, I made a trip to see the Itedi people. The Itedi people live about 180 miles inland over nothing but jungle. And to get there was a long three-day journey, going up various rivers and hiking for quite a few miles through swamp. And during Sunday school, we'll show you a video of what the people actually looked like and hiking a little bit on that trail. And long story involved with that. But we decided after many days of praying about it that those would be the people that we would go and live among, which meant I had to start making trips back in there to build a house for my wife and kids. And I'm not a builder type guy. I was born and raised in San Diego. I surf. That's what I do. I don't build houses. I don't do jungle. That's not my thing. Had to cut down these trees. They looked like coconut trees, and chainsaw them into 10-foot sections. We took the bark of the tree. That's what we used for the floor of our house. And we took the leaves of the tree. The teddies sewed that up into thatch. And we used that for the roof of our house. There was not a sawn timber in that whole house. It was all stuff that came out of the jungle. Then after I got the house made, cut down a big chunk of jungle, maybe twice as large as a sanctuary here, and helicoptered my wife and two little boys back into the jungle. Well, what a day that was to have my wife in there, man. Have good coffee, good food. It was great. And she did medical work for the Itedis that evening, and we all went to bed. Next morning, she rolled over. She waited till then to tell me. She looked at me. She says, honey, I just want you to know I'm pregnant. Gosh, how did you do that? That's terrible timing. That's ridiculous. And so I worked feverishly to build the airstrip so that we could fly out and have our baby. I failed, so we hiked out when she was 8 months pregnant, had our baby daughter, hiked back in, finished the airstrip off, and then began learning the language of the Itedi people. Now, the first language, and we're going to be talking a lot about the Great Commission today. Folks, unless our missionaries are learning two languages, because all the major languages have been reached. I'm not saying all the needs have been met. There's always needs. But as far as language, gospel availability, unless we go to the 3,100 languages on this planet, we will not be completing the Great Commission. We can send missionaries ad nauseum, as we are doing, and still not complete the Great Commission, because we're not sending them to unreached language groups. And language is the primary metric we see in Scripture, from the Tower of Babel to Revelation 5:9. God is interested in seeing every tongue, tribe, and nation, as we've sung this morning even. And so learning those insider languages is extremely difficult. Learning any language is not a piece of cake. But for the major languages, you have books, you have headphones, you have instructors, you have a controlled environment, you have a lot of things on your side when you're learning major languages. Once you leave the major language and you go interior, you don't have books, you don't have headphones, you don't have instructors, you don't have a controlled environment. That's why typically missionaries only learn one language. It takes tremendous effort to uproot from the first location where you've learned the first language and then go even further interior. And so it would take us years. We moved in among the Itedis. Sorry, I got a dry throat here. We moved in among the Itedis in late 1979. It would only be in 1985, after living with them for 6 years, that we're fluent enough to begin sharing the gospel with them. I had to be able to speak and think like an adult man, okay? I could not sound like a 10-year-old. They would not have taken the gospel seriously. So it took that long. We'll get more into that in Sunday school. And finally, we began sharing the gospel with them. It took us 7 months teaching 5 days a week. We talk about God's simple plan of salvation. Well, the last step is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. But all the massive information we need to know about who is this God that we walked before, because the Etedes were animistic people. They had about 40 major spirits that they walked in front of, and they had learned how to appease, how to maneuver, how to hide from, how to buy off, how to bargain off every one of those spirits. And they wanted to do that with the God of the Scriptures. And it took us months to teach them who is this God of the Scriptures that you cannot get around. And then it took us months more to teach them who they were before him, how lost, how fallen, how hopeless they were. And the gospel, they had to be broken by their sin, and that took months too. And finally, who is the only antidote to the situation? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so it took us 7 months of teaching before the day came when we finally acted out the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we had 22 people that came to faith that day. That was in, March of 1986. And that was the beginning of the church among the Etedi people. It took us 7 years to see the first people come to faith among them. We thought, man, when we were in training, we thought, man, if we do this right, maybe it would take us 10, 11 years. We realized very quickly after we had believers that these autonomous nomadic people called the Etedis, it would take us years to see them growing from these autonomous lifestyles to become the Church of Jesus Christ that still lives on today in the jungles of that part of New Guinea. So that's where the 20 years went. We did a translation of the scriptures in their language too. Had another son that was born out there. And you know what? I'd do it again. If I was young enough and healthy enough, I'd do it again. What a privilege. What an incredible privilege was my wife and I's, not just to share the gospel, but to see these people come to faith, to see a church planted. I mean, to see our kids see what happened among the Etedi. Our kids missed out on a lot of things. Our three older kids were in boarding schools, okay? 8 years at a time, not 8 years continuously, but over the course of their young lives, spent 8 years in boarding schools. And yet they were there among the Etedis enough to see what happened when the gospel was turned loose on them. And they all have a great walk with the Lord now. So that's a little bit of our bio. And like I said, as the day goes on, we'll give you more of that. Why do people do this? I remember my mom when I was a kid. My dad was in the Navy, so I was born in San Francisco, moved around, moved to San Diego when I was a younger guy. But my mom would take me to church until we moved to San Diego. I was about 8 years old, and then I was considered to be a grown-up man. My dad didn't make me go to church anymore. And I remember one of the worst days of the year when I was a kid was Mission Sunday. And they had this super boring guy get up there, and they were like 80 years old when they were born, it seemed like. They had no life. And all I could think of, dude, why did you do this? Did you not have any friends? Could you not get a real job? Did you get beat up a lot as a kid? You know, I could not figure out, why are you going to Ooga Booga land? I mean, man, life is great here in America. I don't get it. And like I said, we moved to San Diego. From our high school, on our high school, we had the football team, you had the baseball team, you had the wrestling team, you had the basketball team, and then you had the high school surf team, because our high school was about 2 miles from the ocean. You could see the ocean from the football field. And so to make it onto the high school surf team was epic, okay? And so I tried out. I've been surfing a bunch. I tried out as a sophomore. They had two sophomores, two juniors, and two seniors. And to make it as a sophomore, life is good. Good girls, good parties, good times, good buddies. You got your posse of buddies with you, and it's great. From a high school football field, you could see the ocean, like I said. And if the waves were big, nobody did drugs on the way to the ocean, because you want your brain working really, really good. If the waves were small, we'd do doobies on the way to the ocean, because that way the small waves would seem more exciting. And so it was a small day, and I'm driving, I light up, and I hand my joint to my best friend, Adrian, and Adrian looks at me, he picks that time to tell me, he said, Brad, I don't do that anymore. I became a Christian. What? I knew everything we did we were going to burn and go to hell for. I'd gone to Sunday school. I knew John 3:16, and he didn't know any of that stuff. He just, you know, he's become a Christian. Gosh, everything we had planned for the weekend, you know, we both had girlfriends, we both had parties that we were going to go to, couldn't do any of that stuff. I knew he couldn't do that, and he didn't. He didn't show for anything that weekend. We got to the beach that day, the very first day he told me, and put on our wetsuits, went out, paddled out, you know, man, I got nothing to say. No trash talk. I have nothing to say to my best friend. We got back after the weekend, and he didn't show. Monday morning, I sat where we usually sat. If the waves were big, we were always at the beach, but the waves weren't big, so we did lunch at school. And he comes up to me, and he sits down where we usually sat, and he starts talking, and I realized about 2 minutes into it, two sentences into it, he's trying to witness to me. Oh, my gosh. Please, give me cancer now, man. I don't want to hear this. And so I shut him down hard. He didn't even know John 3:16. I did. So I was like the Bible expert, okay? And, man, so I crushed him. He tried it again a couple days later. I crushed him again. A couple days after that, he's relentless. And I've seen his life actually change. A couple days later, he's walking toward me in the lunch court. And he doesn't even wait to sit down. He just throws his hands up. He says, Brad, I get it. You'll never listen to me. You'll never listen to me, but there's this guy. You got to come here. This guy. He just keeps going off about this guy like it's a new girl in school or something. And he's got me curious. I'm seeing his life change. And so I ask, okay, where's the guy talk? Well, it's at the corner of Claremont Drive in Galveston. I just laughed. I said, you're not talking about that church, are you? There's this big Baptist church there. Yeah, but nobody goes on Sunday. The guy only talks on Wednesday nights. I don't know if he knew anything about the church at all. I just knew that he had just gotten saved. The guy talked on Wednesday nights. And he was my best friend. And I'm kind of curious. Okay, what's happening? And so a couple Wednesdays later, we roll into the church parking lot. And, man, I'm seeing hundreds of people there. And people I recognize from the water, people I recognize from school. We go into this huge cavernous area underneath the sanctuary. And we sit down in the very back of the sanctuary. And you got the praise band. Praise band stands up. They do their songs, you know, and they sit down. And then I'm waiting for the man to show up, the guy that Adrian's been talking about. And I'm scanning. I'm just so nervous. I haven't been to church in years. I'm scanning, where's the guy? And I'm thinking, you know, it's got to be a combination of Thor and Adonis and Zeus all rolled into one. Guy over here, about 2 o'clock, he stands up and he walks toward the front. That can't be him. He's a pencil neck. He's an old guy. He's got glasses on. He's crazy old. He's got to be like 40. And the guy is walking up, and I'm thinking all this stuff, and Adrian leans into me. That's the guy. Dude, I think you better have a great shtick. I mean, you better be able to connect because your look is not working, dude. And he gets up, and he's got nothing, no game, no humor, no one-liners, no trying to connect with these. And there's like about 700 young people in that room, mostly high schoolers. And he opens up his Bible, and he no connecting time at all. He reads a couple verses, and he starts throwing down. Reads a few more verses, and he starts throwing down even harder. Within 5 minutes, he's going for the jugular. Man, he's talking about sin and heaven and hell and righteousness and judgment and what it's going to be like to stand before a holy God when he sentences you to burn forever for your sin. I'm ticked. Man, nobody talks to me like this, man. I break guys like you in my school. And he goes on 5, 10, 15 minutes into it. He starts turning from the generic turn or burn. He starts talking to the guys because the youth group, I hadn't noticed this, but I noticed it by the end of that night. It's about 80% guys in that youth group. And he starts talking about the sins of young men like he knew me personally. Man, I'm staring death daggers at him from the back of the room, sitting on the carpet, but I want him to know how much I hate him. 15, 20, about 25 minutes into this tirade, something happened in my head. I was realizing, I kind of respect you. You know I hate you, and I could see other guys giving him the hate stare. You know I hate you, but he doesn't stop a bit. He's not going to pull back on this thing. And I made a decision that night. If he doesn't try to get close to me and put his hand on me and let's go get coffee and blah, 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 you be you, I'll be me, and I'll come and listen to you. And I did. I came to and listened to this guy for over 6 months. And he didn't talk to non-believers most of the time. He was talking to the believing young guys in there. But when he shared the gospel, every single time it went like this. And I'm boiling it down. What Christ did on that cross, there's nothing you can do to add to it. His blood pays for your sin. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. All you can do is fall on your knees and say, thank you, God, and accept it as a gift that it is. But you do need to understand that once you accept that gift, your life is over. You have no future. You have no rights. It's all about him from that moment on. So think it through. Man. made sense. If he's the God of heaven, if he hung on a cross, if he shed his blood, I guess that's the other half of the deal. He owns you if you accept that gift. But I love my life. Man, now I'm in the middle of my junior year. Toward the end of my junior year, I got elected captain of the school surf team, had my great girlfriend, had a killer job, Kentucky Fried Chicken. I was going to go, hey, come on, I was in high school. And I was going to go pro when I got out of high school. And life is looking good. I don't want God putting his fingerprints on my plan for my life. Except I'm listening to this thing. And man, through the summer, I'm listening. And finally, the beginning of my senior year, I got tired of knowing I was going to burn and go to hell. And I accepted Christ as my Savior. I didn't know what it would mean. I had no idea anything about that. I didn't know anything about missions except for the boring old guys that I'd heard as a kid. I hadn't been listening to anything other than the gospel. I got up that evening as I prayed and accepted Christ, and I didn't shout and cry. My dad told me when I was a young man, son, you're German. You don't have the full range of emotions, so just get used to it. And so I wasn't wired that way to hallelujah. I wasn't doing any of that, the fist pumps, none of that. But I knew, I was grateful. My sins were forgiven. I was overwhelmed. My sin has been forgiven. And I began to listen to this youth pastor with a different set of ears. And the things that I'm going to share with you this morning are the things that he was saying again and again and again and again and again. And I realized that as a Christian, I had a responsibility to make my Lord and Savior known. I began to, like I said, go to the church on more than just Wednesday nights. This youth pastor's name was Von, Erhard George von Trutschler. He was a single Prussian guy. He had the biggest youth group in Southern California. And he lived in a trailer on the church property with an extension cord plugged into the church. I didn't know that at the time. I just knew the guy had an authority that you don't get in seminary or Bible college. He had an authority of a life. And the way he taught us the scriptures, I began to listen to all the stuff that he was saying, not just the gospel. And man, God's heart for the world. He was bringing in a missionary once a month to talk to this youth group. He was teaching us through the scriptures. Like I said, man, I got invited to Vaughn's small group on Tuesday night. He had a small group on Monday and Tuesday and Thursday. The big meeting was on Wednesday night. And the invitation went like this. Small group, that would be 80 young men at a time, 80 on Monday, 80 on Tuesday, 80 on Thursday. I was invited to the small group on Tuesday. And the invitation went like this. Vaughn shows up at 7 o'clock. And you better be there because he comes in, he shuts the door, and he doesn't open the door. And you're never invited back if you're late. So I showed up about 5 minutes beforehand with my friend Ross, and we're sitting there. I'm nervous because everything about this guy was big. His authority was big. He wasn't big. But man, the way he carried himself, it was like he was God's representative. And so he shows up, opens up his Bible. He's looking around the room. There's me and Ross were new, and a couple other new guys over here. And he's looking, and he's looking. I know he's going to talk to one of us. Oh my gosh, please. And finally, his eyes land on Ross, who's sitting right next to me. And he says, "What are you guys doing here?" Man, I almost wet myself. Ross is as nervous as I am. Ross is like, bah, 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 we're here to study the Bible. I thought, dude, that's an excellent answer. I could have never come up with that. You are so fast on your feet. How did you figure that one out? Vaughn comes out from behind the pulpit here, and he takes his Bible, not in an angry way, but in an emphatic way. He shakes it at Ross. He says, "What are you doing with what you know now? Who are you touching with Jesus' love now? Don't be coming here thinking that Christianity is a lifelong Bible study. It's not." That was welcome to the youth group. Man, he was so concerned about what we were doing, how were we responding to the Word of God. Not that he didn't care about our biblical input. Man, he was trying to crush our cliques. A lot of us guys were so into ourselves. He was ruthless. And man, the Word of God was wearing me down. And the things I'm going to start now with, go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 26. Pretty much everything from this point on is plagiarism. As he wanted to see that youth group, in essence, become an aircraft carrier where people would come in, get saved, fueled up, and sent out. On a regular basis, he would stand in front of the youth group on Wednesday nights and say, "San Diego doesn't need another youth pastor. I've got it covered. Get out of here. He would bring missionaries in to talk to us all the time. They were never allowed to talk about short-term missions. We didn't know short-term missions existed. His whole thing was give your life, based on what Jesus said. So we'll pick up here in Matthew chapter 26. This is the night before Christ was crucified. and the pastor already read it, but we'll read it again. Verse 30. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. That's the first reference to Galilee. Okay, it's a geographic reference, and we'll see it over again in Matthew chapter 28. So turn over there, Matthew chapter 28. Between 26 and 28, he's crucified, he's buried, he's resurrected. The two ladies that were part of his entourage, they came to the tomb looking to see if he was still there. And they met up with an angel in verse 5. It says this, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. That's the second reference to Galilee. So the women, verse 8, the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, grabbed his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. There is no meeting that is more foretold in Scripture than this meeting that's going to happen in Galilee. In Galilee, what he says to them in Galilee is going to change their whole understanding of their relationship with God. It changed everything about what it is to be a Jew. He turned the world on its head in this little interaction at Galilee. So let's fast forward. We don't know. We don't know exactly how many days or weeks, if possible, it was between these statements and verse 16, but eventually verse 16 happens. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So there's specificity about the mountain that we're not privy to, but they went to that very mountain that Jesus had told them to go. And then it says this, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I'm so grateful that Matthew included that. Some doubted. Man, that just speaks to who we are. We're incredibly skeptical people, suspicious, doubting. Now, what was there to doubt? I mean, they had not beaten Jesus' face off. He was recognizable still as Jesus. Same height, same stature. Yeah, he's got some holes, but it was Jesus. What was there to doubt? You know, I've had people stop counting how many have told me, man, if I only knew, then I'd go to the mission field. If I only knew. Unfortunately, that does not jive with Scripture. We see Moses going up to the Mount Sinai, and he sees a bush over there burning, and out of the bush comes a voice, and the voice says, take off your shoes. It's holy ground here. And so Moses takes his shoes off because he knows it's God. Bushes do not burn and not get consumed. Voices don't come out of bushes. He knew it was God, and then the voice says this, I want you to go back to Egypt and get my people out. And what does he do? Skeptical. Starts playing 20 questions with God. I don't know your name. My tongue doesn't work real good. Blah, 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 blah. Finally, God has to put him in a half. Nelson slams him to the mat, and Moses taps out, and he goes back to Egypt. He knew it was God, and yet he's playing games with God. Same thing with Jonah. Jonah hears a voice, go to Nineveh and preach against it. What's he do? He goes exactly the opposite. He knew it was God. We're too kind to ourselves, if I only knew. You know what? the school that we run in Mexico, we have 63 students down there now, and like myself, when I was in training, I didn't want to do it, and I was afraid, and every one of them will cop to that. I don't want to do this, but I can't get around what Jesus has said. I cannot continue to read my Bible and do the career I was previously doing, and these guys all had great careers. I didn't. I was just going to surf. I would have starved. I wasn't that good. Jonah knew. Go to Nineveh. He goes 180 the opposite direction. And you know what's funny about it? We know that later on there's a storm that comes up, and before Jonah gets tossed overboard, he goes down into the hold of the ship. And you know what? Everybody else is freaking out. They're throwing stuff overboard. And Jonah had a peace about it. Even as he was fleeing from God, he had a peace about it. He had talked himself into the life that he had chosen, the path that he had chosen, so much that he could sleep when everyone else was freaking. When I was a missions pastor in my church, I had two men come into my office and separately and tell me very distinctly that God had given them a peace about divorcing their wife. We can talk ourselves into anything. In clear contrast to what the Word of God is saying, We can talk ourselves, God-fearing, Bible-believing, Christ-loving people can talk themselves into anything. We do it all the time. Some doubted, Matthew writes. And then, verse 18, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That's the most powerful preamble in Scripture. Jesus, the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, standing in the flesh among them. All authority in heaven and earth and realms you can't even conceive of. The Alpha and Omega. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who's talking to you. The tone of voice here that Jesus is using is different than when he's walking the dusty roads and asking them questions like, who do men say that I am? He knew how to have a conversation. He's not getting into a conversation with his disciples. He's giving orders in essence. He's saying, Peter, James, John, sit down and shut up. I'm not looking for a thought bubble. I'm not looking for a dialogue. I'm not looking to discuss this. I am the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And because that is the case, in verse 19, and because that is the case, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Go and make disciples of all nations. I remember when I was teaching at the Master's College in Simi Valley, or across the valley there, and I used to have the Greek 101 and 202 boys come up to me. Well, you know the go isn't in the command tense. The whole thing's a command. The whole thing's a command. There's nothing negotiable in here. At the end of Jesus' life, he's giving very clear orders. You are no longer people of the land. That was Israel. You're new. This is new. You don't get to have roots. He's turning 1,800 years of Jewish history on its head. He's flipping it completely around. Man, because God's promises to the nation of Israel, stay in the land, and your wives have lots of babies, your grain will have lots of babies, your barns will have baby barns, all that stuff. Everything's going to multiply. It's going to be awesome. Stay in the land. Jesus comes along and says something that no prophet, no priest, no rabbi has ever said before. You're not people of the land. Go. You go to them. Very, very clearly. And the word he's using is not go to New Guinea, go to China, go to Ecuador, go to Botswana. He's not talking about going to the nations, and this I know signifies what we're talking about, but he is talking about the pantata ethni, the ethnically, linguistically differentiated peoples. The primary component of this is language. I want followers from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Folks, if we're going to complete the Great Commission, we have to send our missionaries to languages that do not have access to the gospel. That's missions. And I thank God for the pilots and for the missionary doctors and the support team that was behind us. But somebody's got to be reaching those languages, or else we're not going to complete the Great Commission. We could do missions as we're doing it today for another 300 years and not complete the Great Commission. It is accomplishable. Sometimes I think when people think about missions, they think it's like the national debt. It's always going to be here. Just going to kick the can down the road. Next year, another conference. Folks, that's actually accomplishable. We actually know where these 3,100 language groups are. But the reality is they live in really, really hard places. They live in hard places. It would have been a lot easier for us to get to New Guinea, learn Melanesian, and start a church there on the coast. Or maybe move inland a little bit. But to stick with Melanesian. Except we wouldn't. And again, I appreciate my youth pastor. Not a Bible scholar, but he had seen this. You've got to reach the language groups. And so we went interior. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Jesus is not saying in Matthew 28, now I want you to consider leaving Israel. I remember when I was teaching, like I said, at the Master's College, and I was known as one of the mission's profs, okay? And people figured that out. So they, when they would take my class, they'd say these really noble-sounding phrases. And like, Professor Buser, I'm really thinking about missions. I'm really considering missions. I'm really praying about missions. I'm really looking into the idea of missions. The apple polishers trying to, I don't know what they thought I was going to do. But it always struck me so hollow. And then I was driving back to San Diego one evening, and it hit me. It'd be like telling my wife, honey, I just want you to know I'm open to being faithful to you. I'm looking into the concept of being faithful. I'm praying about being faithful to you. I don't know about you men, but I'd be castrated in a nanosecond. Because my wife knows the difference between all those really noble sounding phrases and a commitment to living that out. Sometimes I think God is stupid. Well, I'm open. I'm considering. I'm looking into. He's not stupid. He knows we are wedded to where we are for the most part, barring a miracle. Mark chapter 16 is Mark's rendition of what took place in Matthew. And Matthew, keep in mind, took place on a mountainside in Galilee. That was very clearly laid out to us. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." Okay? We see it again there. At the end of Matthew, at the end of Mark, turn over to Luke chapter 24. Different location, same thrust, Luke 24. If you read the whole chapter, the setting is laid out in bits and pieces, but this is in a room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. This interaction takes place. It says in verse 45, so Jesus comes into that room with them. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Think about that. Think about what that phrase, that sentence, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, he gets to focus on anything he wants to focus on. What does he focus on? Well, he didn't focus on the family. He didn't focus on, and I'm not against family. Got four kids, got 1,000 grandkids. They wear me out like crazy. Love family and love my wife. But he didn't focus on that. He knew. He only had a couple things to say to them. So what does he focus on? Verse 46. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The most important theme of Scripture from Genesis to Malachi and, of course, all the way through to Revelation. The gospel. The gospel, not missions. The gospel. If we don't have the gospel, there's no point in this whole thing. Man, the gospel is what gives us life. And so that's the first thing that Jesus focused on. Second thing. Verse 47, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And it did begin at Jerusalem, and it has not gotten to all nations. And again, the word nation, there's the same word as we see in Matthew chapter 28, all nations. Why do we do this? We have been commanded to do this. I remember our second son was about 14 months old, and he came down. What we figured out was malaria, and we still didn't have the airstrip completed. And so we crushed up, Beth did. She crushed up some Camiquin pills and shoved them down his throat, and he threw them up about a half hour later. He had a fever of about 102. It was Tuesday, and he'd been cycling with this fever for a few days. And so anyway, she had to draw up an injection of chloroquine. That's pretty powerful stuff. And she gave him that injection, and we thought, man, that'll kick the fever. Fever kept going up, going up. Going up 103 and a half. Man, surely during the night the fever will break. We woke up that morning, fever's 104. She gave him another injection. Man, and now he's got diarrhea and he's throwing up. And we realized things aren't going well. And about 12 o'clock, his eyes began to roll. And we realized, man, we're losing our son. And we called out to the nearest other missionary. His name was Tom. Tom lived on a river. And he could get to us by probably 7 o'clock the next morning. And so we prayed our way through the night. Man, just he's hanging on by a thread. And we, early in the morning, about 4:30, walked down the ladder of our house and through a trail to the village. And then we were going to take the trail down from there to meet up with Tom. And there were a bunch of Itedi men, about 8 Itedi men, and they stood there and they were wanting to talk to us. I couldn't talk their language. There was only one guy that could speak Melanesian, and I worked through him. And I asked, they wanted to know, what are you doing? And I turned my son's head around like that. And I said, "Hey, see my son, he's nearly dead. We're going to try to get him some help." And he interpreted and told everyone. You know what they did when they heard that? They started laughing. Talking in that crazy Ooga Booga land talk that I couldn't talk yet. And I was infuriated. And I was asking, what are they saying? What are they saying? Come on, what are they saying? And finally he told me what they were saying. They're saying, he's dead already. Go back to your house. He'll die completely this afternoon. You can bury him here. You can have more kids. Grow up. Oh, man, they're skinny little guys. I want to reach across and just start pulling throats out of their necks. I want to watch blood spurt out of them. I want to watch them like fish on the deck of a boat just flopping around. Die slow, sucker. Die slow. I hated those people. They had no idea what we'd given up to be among them. Why do I tell you guys this story? This is important, guys. We don't go to these people because a soul in New Guinea or Botswana or Ecuador is more important than a soul in Rothbury. That's not the case. They're a part of the issue. Don't get me wrong. The fact that they've never had access, that is significantly part of the story. We don't go to them, though, supremely because of their situation. They are not the biggest issue. The other non-biggest issue is you and me. I'm called. I'm not called. I feel like it. I don't feel like it. I'm cut out for this. I'm not. You're part of the equation, just as they are. But you're not the biggest part of the equation. The biggest part of the equation that we have to deal with now, or we'll deal with this, is our Father commanded us. He didn't suggest it. We all live to see the Great Commission completed, individually, as families, and as a church. We measure everything we're doing. This is Jesus' last message. The cross of Jesus Christ and the command to take it where it's never been before. All nations. Turn over to John chapter. No, we don't have time. Acts chapter 1. Let's go there. Acts chapter 1. John 20, he would say to his disciples, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. We're sent people. That's who we are. Like I said, my dad was in the Navy. So we moved a fair bit. My wife is from over just above Lansing, beautiful little area called St. John's, real similar to this. And she had roots. She had generational roots that went right down through the planet to China. And the first year we were on the field, every Sunday at 11 o'clock, when her little country church would take up the offering, at 11 o'clock, my wife would begin to cry. And she had roots. And I get that it's harder when you have roots like that to leave. But Peter would say, we're a sent people, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're strangers. We don't get to have roots here. Our roots are there. Our reward is there. Our retirement is there. That's what we live for. That's what we long for. That's what we raise our kids for. I had no idea what I was getting when I married my wife. Her parents had raised her to be expendable for her king. The world does not revolve around you, sweetie. The world does not revolve. Oh, we would love you to grow up here and live here and have babies here and do life here. But you are your saviors. You're your saviors. She was raised as an expendable young person, and she's lived that out. In Acts chapter 1, this is now the third different location. This is not a mountainside in Galilee. This is not a room in Jerusalem. This is in the Mount of Olives area, right outside of Jerusalem, very clearly. And this is the last time Jesus is going to be speaking to his disciples before his ascension. It says this in verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? There was nothing wrong with their question. Based on many Old Testament prophecies, following the coming of the Messiah, Israel would be restored to national greatness. So their question wasn't wrong, wasn't sinful, wasn't wrong-headed. They wanted to have a Bible study on end times. They wanted to study eschatology. And you know what Jesus replies to them? Nope. Nope. You know what? John, you're going to write a lot of stuff on that there. Peter, you're going to write something. There's a guy walking around right now. His name is Saul. He's going to turn into Paul. He'll write about end times too. You'll get all that. That's not critical. That's not mission-critical information. I've only got one more thing to put into your eardrums. So I'm not going to answer that question. Based on this, if Jesus shows up here in the pulpit a month from now, it's Mission Sunday again. It's Mission Sunday again. God, be kidding me. It's the most boring topic in the world. He wants to be known and honored among the nations. That's our Savior, the one that we sang these songs to. The ones that we've grabbed his name, we've appropriated, we're Christians, followers of Christ. The one who loved us and left heaven, left perfection, and paid for our sin. This is his thing. People, I remember when I got saved, people were telling me, Brad, you ought to surf for Jesus. You ought to surf for Jesus. I love that idea. I love that. Man, I was going to put Jesus, airbrush it on my surfboard. Then when I won a contest, I'd turn it around and give Jesus all. I love that idea, except for this youth pastor. We called him the youth pastor from hell. I kid you not. Okay, nobody really liked Vaughn. But he crushed our dreams. He had so much authority. And he taught us to live for our King. Live for our King. Walk away from your dream. It's all about him. It's all about him. So Jesus, because he's got an agenda, and he is the Son of God, so his agenda should be our agenda. he answers their well-intentioned question like this. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and the cloud hid him from their sight. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all have churches. They've been reached. You don't live in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. You live in Rothbury or the area around here. There's churches here. There's one part of that fourfold command, the ends of the earth. 3,100 languages today. And our Savior is serious about this. Maybe you've never heard this in this way before, folks, but again and again and again, at the end of his life, Dad was in the Navy. He made nuclear bombs, hydrogen bombs, atomic bombs. He was there when they blew out the first hydrogen bomb. My dad was gone from me a lot. And before he'd leave, he'd give me jobs to do. And I'll tell you what, I grew up understanding contravening order, outstanding orders, last orders. Last orders supersede everything else. Even the unsaved world, dying will and testament. Our Savior's dying will and testament. Take my gospel to the ends of the earth. This is not the job of the missions committee. It's your job. It's what you measure your family by. It's what you measure your parenting by. And again, not to abrogate other responsibilities that we have. You live here at this point in time. And I'm not advocating every person get up and get a visa and head off to Ooga Booga Land. That's not what I'm saying. We don't even take people that are, once you hit 40, it's not realistic for you to learn two languages. And so for some of you that are over 40, you're just going to work till you drop. You're going to forget about retirement. I know the go up north. That's the over in that part of the, Michigan, that's the big thing, the go up north. We work till we drop because there's still 3,100 languages on this planet. And his last orders to us, when my dad came back from Inuitok and South Pacific and all these places he was gone to, man, he had a copy of the list, and he was talking to me about it. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Why do we do this? Because we've got a Father. A little bit here, we'll show you a video in Sunday school. And you'll see the airstrip. We had to carve this airstrip out of the middle of the jungle. And we have, where we live, it's between 100 and 120 degrees every single day of the year. We have 300 inches of rain a year. It's extremely humid. We had to build big drainage ditches down the sides of the airstrip. And the ditch on the far side, we dug it once and it had enough fall and it was pretty sandy ground. And we never had to redig it again. Never had to clean that ditch again. But the ditch on this side, we had huge house-sized boulders in it. And we just didn't get enough fall in that ditch. And and so every few months I'd have to go down there and I'd hire some utilities. We'd go down there in like 5-6 hours. It was a horrible job. You had a conda coming in from the side or hanging down. You had razor grass coming in from the sides. You had mosquitoes by the billions. You had leeches in the ditch. After about 5-6 hours, man, you were a cut up, bloody, sunburned mess. And that went on for years and years. And then a wonderful thing happened. My little boys got big. And the ditch became their job. And they'd fly home from the boarding school, and we'd all have a party. We'd go hunting. Beth would make pizza. Just a fun night when the boys came home. It was just great. And then toward the end of the night before bed, I'd say, "Hey, boys, tomorrow's ditch day. You suck. You're the worst dad in the world. We hate you. We'd be in CPS if you were in America. Blah, 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 blah." Just like me. Just crying and moaning, giving me grief. Next morning, before I'd get up and go do what I had to do, I'd go into their room, and I'd shake the bunk bed. Ditch day. You suck. But you know what? The funny thing was, I never came home once at lunchtime hearing my boys saying something. "Dad, you know what? We prayed about doing that ditch and we just didn't feel led. Dad, we went down and we visited the ditch. Dad, we're taking a course on ditch digging. We stayed here and we sang songs about the ditch." I know why you're laughing, because you get it. We're doing everything but doing the ditch. Oh, we visit, we sing songs, we're so active. 3,100 languages, and I am looking at some people that are young enough and healthy enough to walk away from their life right now. And the hardest step is the first step. This is what I planned on doing with my life. oh my gosh, based on what Jesus said, I can't do that anymore. I don't know what I'll say because I know how huge an issue it is to my Savior. I'd love to talk to you guys. We're going to be here all day long. I don't have short-term applications, but I can get you to the field. I can get you from Rothbury all the way into one of those unreached language groups. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this church. My brothers and sisters who love you, who know you, who want to live for you. Lord, increase the energies of this church, Lord, to be effective at completing your great commission. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, please stand as we respond to God's call.
Is ready. We have to go.